Before we do that, or actually while you're doing that, I want to talk to you a little bit again about last week's verses. So find Revelation, go one door to the left, and you have the book of Jude. I get cult stuff all the time. They mail it to the church all the time. I just pulled out three pieces of mail here from the last week. Here's a little pyramid, New Foundations, New Jerusalem Fellowship from Fort Fairfield, M.E. What's M.E.? Maine? From Maine. They mail this stuff to me. I can't believe it. All the time. I won't bother reading it to you. Here's another one from the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're on that one. Here's one. This guy, Warren Jeffs. Does that name ring a bell? Isn't he in jail? So much for not communicating while in jail, eh? Oh, and by the way, here are his revelations that you can purchase. Proclamation to the Nations. That one's only $3. Warning to the Nations, $4.75. Continued warnings of Sun Ahman, A-H-M-A-N, to the leaders of the nations of the earth. That one will cost you $6. Jesus Christ, Sun Ahman, Savior of all peoples on earth, and God over all creation of all peoples. Thus saith Jesus Christ to all peoples on earth and to all nations on my land of New Jerusalem, even where I shall appear in full power, glory of the coming of the holy celestial governing powers soon to come on earth. It's really a pity God didn't take an English class. But as you read through this, it's all fear-based. It's all fear-based. What did you learn from 2 Thessalonians? What's the purpose of prophecy? To bring you peace and comfort. Yeah, good. From among your own people shall cometh unrest of entire land, becoming a full way of the wicked slaying one another in desperate struggle that only leads all to death, not life of happy way any longer. I feel like I'm reading a foreign language. It's unintelligible. For I will not allow you of America, land, to continue in pleasure and unholy wicked way of child murder of unborn children, etc., etc. You shall be a people of full way of no order nor peace. All right. This is absolute rubbish. But I'm telling you that when you come to the book of Jude, where did he go? That it's a once for all having been delivered faith to the saints. It was done. It's finished. All of these things have one thing in common. If you pay the money, they'll give you their revelation. Actually, that's not true. They send it to me for free because I haven't sent them any money, and it still comes. And they think that somehow I'm supposed to get excited about their poorly written revelations. But that's part of what they're selling. You know, if they're getting these revelations, it can't be in good English, proper English, and proper grammar, with following rules of capitalization. I won't get into it. But the faith has once and for all been delivered, okay? And, you know, I wish that I had this last week, but I'm not that smart. And as I was going through the mail this week, I thought, you know, I ought to bring this into the pulpit and show you the kinds of things that are out there on a regular basis. These people are deluded. They think they're receiving revelation, and while they may be receiving revelation, it's not from the Holy Spirit. The faith that came to us came to the apostles, and it was written down, and the Spirit of God inspired the Scriptures, as Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 20, if to the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, to the law and the prophets, if they don't speak according to these, it's because there's no light in them. It's got to be biblical. All right, but this morning I want to talk to you about a different subject. I want to, the sermon title is Consequences. We're in Jude chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. And it's a difficult passage. I don't know how far we'll get, but you know, from Sunday school I let you out on time so you could have donuts, and now you're sustained. So we'll go as far as we can until our time is finished. But you know, consequences are not something that very many of us take into place, or we think we've got them understood, and then we find that there's unintended consequences. Dave was talking in a board meeting some weeks ago, months ago, about unintended consequences. You do this and you expect this to happen, and it might, but then there are other things that you don't expect to happen that also happen, unintended consequences. And in this, in my first life as working in the school here, I use consequences very effectively. It's a big word, and children don't understand it. And so you can use that and get a lot of mileage out of it. If you don't behave and listen to your teacher, there will be consequences. You know, do you want consequences? No! And so, you know, they don't know what consequences are, but they know it's serious. So you can use that very effectively, and I have over the years managed to change the worldview of one or two children, at least as far as they're in the school for the days or the hours are here. But these consequences come upon all people. We have the right and freedom to make choices. We make choices, but we don't have any control over the consequences of those choices. And we even have less control, if you would, if it's possible, over the unintended consequences. So, you know, you do this, and this comes about as a result. And oftentimes, it's really odd things. I've watched people ruin their lives because they're prone to scream and yell at their spouse. And while that might be a way that they were raised with, it has unintended consequences. Or somebody makes choices about education, where they're going to go to school, and the results of that are long-standing. Or something comes up in a job, and you make a choice, and it results in consequences that you have no control over. In this chapter, in verses 5, 6, and 7, what we find is that God judges sin. And there are three different groups that are addressed. And sometimes I tell you I think I understand what's going on, and I tell you what I think is going on. Other times I'm not so sure. This is one of those times. But let's look at verse 5. All right. Now I am purposing, I've made it my purpose to remind you, knowing once and for all this, that the Lord led out of Egypt in the first place. He led out of Egypt the people, or brought them. And then in the second place, he destroyed the ones not believing. So in verse 5, what we see is that there's a reminder that he wants to give us. And it's either a once and for all reminder, or they once knew it. And I'm not sure which it is. I'm inclined to think that it's a once and for all reminder that they already knew. It's both of those things. So he wants to remind them of something that the readers know. And the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, one of the first questions that comes up is, are these believers or are they unbelievers? Well, all the ones that came out of Egypt, in some sense, were believers. Were they believers in a saving sense? Well, you know, then you get into all kinds of topics that I'm not sure Jude wants to address. He doesn't address them. My thinking on verse 5 is that he is speaking about believers. They all are believers. They became believers through the 10 plagues, the blood over the doorpost, and they were identified with Moses. Paul says they were baptized into Moses through the crossing of the Red Sea. And then they danced on the shores in Exodus 15 with Miriam leading the band at the destruction of their enemy. So the author views the group coming out of Egypt as delivered, and the word is saved. So whether they're personally appropriating the issue is not his point. His point, they were all saved. They all came out of Egypt. They were all believing. That's a fair statement. All of them were believers by the time they got through the Red Sea. Now, subsequent to that, it took them a year and a half to get through down to Mount Sinai and get things set up for their trip. And by the time you get to Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea, the whole bunch of them has absolutely rebelled. So they go from dancing on the sand on the other side of the Red Sea to rebelling at Kadesh Barnea within a two-year period. At Kadesh Barnea, they said, we don't want to go to the land of Israel, promised land. We don't want to go there. And we don't want God to be our God. And we don't want Moses to be our leader. And we want to go back to Egypt. Every single person except for Moses and his family and Caleb and Joshua and their families, everybody else in the entire nation took that stand. So much so that they wanted to stone Moses, and God wanted to kill all the people and start over with Moses. So, I mean, that's the history of this event. So in 2 years, they'd gone from a year and some months of 10 plagues and a marvelous deliverance and supernatural provision of all of their needs and the revelation of the 10 commandments and an unbelievable display of God's power and glory on Mount Sinai. All of those experiences, and yet when it came time to follow God into the land, they were unbelieving. They didn't believe. They exercised fear instead. They said, what about the children? Who will save the children? Our children are going to die. There's giants in the land. And Josh and Caleb said, no. We can take them. This is absolutely not a problem. We can take them. And the other 10 spies, they gave an evil report. And the end result was that God said, fine, you're worried about the children, I'll take care of them, thank you very much, and the rest of you are going to die. And so in a couple of different places, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 10, and in Hebrews chapter 3, you have the account of their death. Huge number of people died. You know, every day there's over 100 funerals. They all died over the span of 40 years. My understanding of Numbers is that they actually, the more unbelieving they were, the sooner they died. So the really rascal ones died earlier, and the ones that walked by faith after this event of unbelief, they lived longer. God still supernaturally protected them. He still provided them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. He continued to feed them, but their bodies littered the wilderness. You know, I go out into my backyard, and reportedly, the yard guys have come and swept up all of the leaves, right? But we have oak trees, and oak trees keep dropping leaves. And as you look at my backyard, it's spotted with brown leaves. That's akin to what it would be like to be in the 40 years in the wilderness marching with these people. Their bodies litter the wilderness. So Jude's point here is that the believers are destroyed because of their unbelief. Now let me give some applications on this. Does that mean that if we as believers stop believing, that God is going to take away our everlasting life? Well, obviously not. If it's everlasting life and it's conditioned upon believing in Christ at the time you believe, He gives you everlasting life. He who believes in me has everlasting life. That's the way that reads. If you put your faith in Christ, He gives you everlasting life. If He ever takes it back, is it everlasting? No, you'd have to call it temporary life, not everlasting life. So when you believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. Well, then why would Jude put something in here to remind us that if we stop believing, if we become unbelievers, we'll be destroyed like the people in Egypt, coming out of Egypt? And I think the answer is that the punishment is temporal, that God is not unable to punish His people. The Lord will judge His people. And so it's a warning to us that if we don't continue to walk by faith, God will discipline us. It doesn't mean He pulls our everlasting life. But what are some ways that God disciplines His people? According to 1 Corinthians 11, sickness is one way. Long-term health problems is another. Death certainly would be the most severe, but there's all kinds of other things. He's not short in His imagination on getting our attention. Is He? I mean, am I the only one who gets disciplined? No, you do as well. You do something like this, and one of the consequences is judgment. The point is that God judges sin, and He judges sin with believers. Even though your sins have been forgiven, and you've been given everlasting life, and the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness, we are God's children. And when we do the wrong thing, any good father, any good mother disciplines their children. So there are consequences to sin. And one of them is damage to us as believers. All right, now let's go on to the next verse, verse 6. This one has to do with angels. Again, Peter came first, Jude came second. Peter's arrangement in this section is a little bit different. I want to stick with Jude because he's the book that we're studying, the authorial intent here. All right, verse 6. Now, his subject just starts angels. And angels, the ones not having kept their rule, kept the rule of themselves. My translation says the proper domain. And angels who did not keep their proper domain. So these angels, there's a rule. And actually the term arche would refer to the beginning or the origin, that by which anything begins to be. So these angels didn't stay as God had intended them. They moved from their spot that God had made them. So the angels, that is, the ones not having kept their rule, but having deserted their own habitation or dwelling place unto judgment of the great day in bands or chains everlasting, under gloom, under darkness, He is kept. So these angels sinned. They abandoned what God said they should be. And because of that, God has put them in a special place and they're bound. That is, they no longer have access to the world. And it's gloomy and darkness, and He's reserved them there until their final judgment, and then their destination is the lake of fire. A couple of different places talk about this event. And I will be the first to tell you that there aren't a lot of people who agree on this. I'm going to tell you what I think this text means. And I'm going to tell you why I think it means that, but literally there's books that have been written about verse 6 and the parallel passage in Jude and in 2 Peter. And I'll just suggest some of the problems with it. He's talking about angels. And we would refer to the angels he's talking about as what? Demons. But demons are called angels. They're called a number of different terms. The word angel just means messenger. So it's used in a broader context than how we use the angel. If you get a telegram, an angel brought it. Well, a messenger brought it. Somebody brought it to you. We use children in our school, and we send them to the office to bring messages. Go give this to the office. You know, they carry it off all the time. I'm complimenting our children. So, oh, thank you for your help. They come in carrying the bag of trash and they put it in the trash. Thank you. You're such a big help. Where did you get those strong muscles carrying out the garbage? You know, so we use our children and we send them. They love it. They study better if they have those kinds of things to distract them. But angels are like that. They're ministering spirits. And there was a time when all angels were good and holy, and Lucifer was the leader of worship. And I know there's lots of questions that we don't have answers to, but at some point in history past, Lucifer led a rebellion against God. He said, "I am, there's none else beside me. I will be like the Most High God." And by virtue of his influence, he led about one third of the angels to join him in this rebellion. That's where demons come from. They're not the souls of departed evil people. They are a spirit being. They're of a different creative creation order than human beings. They're angels. In Scripture, there's two phylums, if you would, of good angels, seraphim and cherubim. And the cherubims are scary. They have four faces and six wings, and they're protecting the glory of God. And they're just amazing, amazing, powerful beings that God has created. There's also seraphs. Seraphim is the plural. And those are the ones that appear as human beings throughout Scripture. Always male. No such thing as a female angel. I know that does damage to our American artwork. There's one obscure reference in Zechariah, one of the visions, a woman comes and two women take evil in a basket and fly it to Babylon. But there's no indication in the text that that's actually an angel. That's the only feminine reference in Scripture to anything that possibly might be a female. So angels are men, masculine. Christ says that they're like the angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, okay, that doesn't address the problem of Jude 6, because the angels in heaven are what kind of angels? Bad angels, good angels. Good angels. So that doesn't address the Jude 6 problem here. I'll tell you what I think is actually being referred to here. It's Genesis 6. Take your Bibles. If you want to put a marker in Jude, that'd be great, but you found it so easily, you may not need that. Genesis chapter 6, I believe, is the text that Jude and Peter both refer to. Now, I know there's all kinds of other explanations of this. I'm telling you, I don't believe them. This is certainly not something I would fight with you over. Some want to make this passage refer to a kind of ruling king. That doesn't make any sense to me. It's just, it only makes sense in my frame of reference to understand it in light of how I'll explain it. Verse 6. This is the reason given for the flood. This is the reason given for the wholesale destruction of humankind. Are you with me then? Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, the first problem is, who are the sons of God? Well, it's not uncommon in Scripture for sons of God to be a term that refers to angels. It's used that way. In Job, in the end of Job, I can't remember what chapter, but it says that the sons of God sang together at the creation of the world. Well, those can't be people, right? Because the world hasn't been created. It's also the only reference in Scripture to angels singing. You know, do angels sing? Well, according to our Christmas carols, they absolutely do. We know that they sang at the creation of the world. So there, sons of God is a clear reference to angels. However, it's another step, because here it's a reference to angels who have fallen. But again, that's not uncommon. They are called demons in some places. They are also called angels in other places. So I believe it's a reference to fallen angels in verse 2. Now, what these angels did was that they came to earth and they cohabited. They had sex with women and with whomever they wished. They took from the women whomever they wished. The earth is well populated at this point, given any conservative stretch of mathematics, probably also a single continent, not the earth divided, yet it would have divided after the flood. And the Lord said, "My Spirit," that is His Holy Spirit, "shall not strive or fight with man forever." Interesting comment here, just you don't have to pay for this one. Of course, we've already taken up the offering, but Calvinism teaches that no man can resist God's Spirit, irresistible grace. That's the essence of that doctrine. Yet here in this passage, it says that God is being resisted by mankind, and it's not going to go on forever. "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now they're living 6, 7, 8, Methuselah's 969 years. That's a lot of years. One of these days I want to give you a paper, probably on Wednesday night, on the chronology. It's really cool. But we have a young earth, and in the early parts of Genesis, God provides us two references, one that deals with the age of the individual and one that's referenced from events. So we have a clear pinpointing of the chronology. And before the flood, people lived a very long time, and their hearts were given to evil. But he says, that's it. One way to stop the fat battle is to reduce the number of years that they live. Verse 4. There were Nephilim. These are giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now that's not a good thing in context. These giants, this race, these odd people, if you can call them people, they had a demon for the father, a human woman for the mother, and they became warriors. Now, you know, if I were teaching this 20 years ago, y'all would not have any kind of references in your literature or in your films, movies, of anything like this. But we can thank Rosemary's Baby and all of the movies that have gone on since then, that we now, for better or for worse, have a whole population that has fixed in their mind that this is not such an unusual or bizarre event. It also certainly accounts for some of the Greek mythology and so forth that you read about in secular literature. But here in verse 4, it says that these guys were incredible givorim. They were incredible warriors. They're giants and they're warriors. What kind of hearts did they have? Were they nice guys? No, they were. What do you think Satan is? Well, he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So these were the mighty men. This is the references that you'll find throughout Scripture. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This world had become an amazing cesspool of polluted humanity. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, that is, in his genealogies. He did not have anyone in his lineage that had been involved with the immorality with the demons. How pervasive was this problem? Well, look at verse 10. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, who became the fathers of all of the world. Ham going south, Japheth going west, Shem going east. So sons of Shem, Abraham, actually came down out of their territory and moved south into the area of the tribes of Israel, which were early on in there would have been descendants of Ham. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. Okay, look at the extent of this corruption. According to verse 11, the earth is corrupt. This was an extensive, pervasive problem. Only Noah was pure in his genealogies. And the earth was filled with violence. Is it any wonder? If you're Satan, if a demon is your father, it wouldn't surprise anyone if there's fights in the school classroom. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. Look at verse 12. Look at what it says. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, given the context of what's going on from verse 2 all the way down, I don't see how you can... You have to ignore the words and redefine the words in order to come to a different conclusion. That these were some tribe of ruling kings, which is the only other tenable explanation that's out there. But according to verses 11 and 12, this was pervasive. And God said to Noah, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." All right, so now back to Jude. You have a bunch of questions. So I'll try to answer them. In my thinking, the only demons that were confined with dark chains are the ones who actually sinned in Genesis 6. That it wasn't that all angels who had the ability are confined, but only those who actually sinned with intercourse with women. Those are the ones that God judged. And they stand as an illustration of God's judgment upon the angels for not keeping their first created order. They abandoned what God had made them to be, first by rebelling with Lucifer, and second by taking human form and cohabiting with women. So their judgment is now they're kept in chains, and they'll be judged at the great white throne judgment. In the future, will this happen again? Is there a time still future where demons will cohabit with women? I believe it's the case, yes. Because Lucifer, if I understand Genesis 3, 16, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent or Satan, is actually Lucifer is the father with a Roman mother of the Antichrist, which is why he's in a field of his own. He's in a world of his own. No one can fight against him, his sinister schemes and so forth that scriptures talk about. So Lucifer has the ability to do this, and he is not confined in chains. Therefore, it's reasonable to me that there are other angels who also have the ability that are not confined to chains. But those who did this are confined to chains, which is the reason why the demons do not do it now. If they could, they probably would, but God is keeping them from that, is restraining them. Now again, I don't know. This makes the most sense to me of all of the different parts of Scripture. It also makes perfect sense of the next verse, which deals with homosexuality. The problem in verse 6 is that angels pursued human women. They didn't stay in the order in which they were created. Verse 7 deals with homosexuality. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner, you see that in the text, in a similar manner to what? A similar manner to the angels in the previous verse. The angels should not have gone after unnatural cohabitation. But they did, and then God judged them. Here in verse 7, the issue is homosexuality. The phrase, if you look down in verse 7, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, so it's a wanton abandonment to sexual gratification, and gone after strange flesh. Now, every society has ways of talking about homosexuality. Every society does, even if it's not pervasive in the society. And one of the dictionaries that I use takes the whole phrase to go after strange flesh, and it's an idiom. It literally means to engage in unnatural sexual intercourse, to have homosexual intercourse. So that's what verse 7 is talking about. And I know this is a horribly unpopular topic in our culture and our society. In a few years, they'll probably put me in jail for speaking out against this, because every news report, every self-help writer in the newspaper completely and totally believes that homosexuality is natural, it's right, it's good, and a person is born that way. That is what our world believes. And here's an article this week of a church in New Jersey that's being sued now because they refuse to marry two women, and the point is that they're being discriminated against. The women are being discriminated against because they marry other people, and New Jersey law now requires allows homosexual union. So it's just beginning. The dam has broken. It's going to come like crazy in the years to come. However, Sodom and Gomorrah are still at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And it stands as God's permanent comment on the issue of homosexuality. Well, a number of years ago, I had to go back and rewrite all of our school handbooks. You know, in 20 years, it's all changed. My handbooks, until I revised them, could have been used against us as a school for not allowing homosexuality. So I had to go back and rewrite the handbooks and stipulate and specify and provide biblical reference on why it is wrong and why we will not allow it. And it's just, the whole society has gone crazy on this. All right, so Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, that is, like the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, read Genesis 19, you'll see the rampant immorality. It reads like the nightlife at some of the clubs in downtown Dallas. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, how do you know what goes on in the nightclubs in downtown Dallas? I'll tell you how. Because about 25 years ago, the district attorney in Collin County came and asked me if I would serve on a task force so that we could get good laws in Collin County. And being naive and young, I said, sure. So I went and spent one night with the Dallas Police Department and their vice squad. And they assigned me to a little female officer. Her name was Sarah. And they put me with her for the whole course of events through the night. And then we hook up with other officers that are in the vice squad in Dallas. And long story short, I still have nightmares from that one night in Dallas. We visited all kinds of places, including places. You see that place? We shut that down. You see this one? We shut that down. But she took me into a homosexual bar where the whole room was filled with men. And it was, I'd never seen anything like it. If I never do again, it's all right. I tell you, I stuck real close to my police officer. I didn't leave her side for a minute. But they took us and showed us the transvestites. They showed us everything. And said, this is going to happen in Collin County if you don't pass good laws. So we have an SOB law here in Collin County, sexually oriented business. And my work became a part of the laws that provide protection. So it's a small price to pay. But this concept of wanton abandonment of sexuality is exactly what you read in Genesis 19. If God doesn't judge us, he will owe them an apology. Alright, and if you look down in verse 7, let me finish this. They are set forth as an example. Awesome, powerful words here. They are present right now for all time, even today. They are set forth, they are being set forth as an example of eternal, of fire, eternal vengeance, having experienced justice. God's just judgment of fire came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are still buried, and they're still at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and the whole region went from being like the Garden of Eden to an absolute, unbelievably, not a blade of grass, desert. And it is a memorial in perpetuity of God's opinion about homosexuality, lesbianism, the whole awful thing that we have to discuss when we do exposition. Why is it called eternal fire? Well, because Jude is looking at God judging sin, and he moves naturally from the imminent judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah to the eternal judgment upon other individuals. All right, so what we have in this passage, you sure are paying close attention this morning. God judges sin. God judges sin. Whether it's believers who don't continue to walk by faith, or whether it's angels who abandon their position for immorality, or whether it's like Sodom and Gomorrah who go the same direction as the angels. Any way that you look at it, God judges sin. This is important because the message that false teachers bring when they come into your church, creeping in unawares, is that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. That's their message. And Jude said, yes, it does. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the power of Jude's words. We thank you for the salvation and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Thank you that by faith you deliver us from what we well deserve. We will always accept mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dave.